Our heavenly and gracious Father, we continue in thy presence in the attitude of prayer. We have thy word open before us. We need thy help. I pray that thou wilt come and grant that which we need as we consider thy holy truth. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing tonight our series of studies in the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, whichever you prefer to call it. We have been looking recently at the petitions of the prayer, and we notice the petition in verse 4 of Luke chapter 11. We've considered something of what that means already. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And you see that the word indebted is used there. And with that in mind, we turn back to Matthew's version of the prayer. In Matthew 6, verse 12, it records, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It is, as Thomas Watson said, necessary not only to pray for daily bread for our bodies, but it is a most needful thing to pray for daily pardon for our souls. And here in the prayer, there is the request for the forgiveness of sins. I believe it was Watson who also remarked that daily bread may make us live in this world in comfort, but the forgiveness of sins will make us die comfortably. And that's a wonderful thought. We need to die comfortably. We will not do so without the forgiveness of our sins. We need forgiveness. And there is in the petition a stated comparison here. Our sins are compared to debts that are owed to God. A debt is something that arises because of a non-payment, not paying that which is due. And in that sense, it's very clear that we are in debt to God. We owe the Lord a debt of duty. We owe him a debt of perfect obedience to his holy law. Not only have we not rendered to him that which is due to him, but we are incapable of doing so. We are not able, even if we were to begin today, to do all that we were supposed to do. It would not make up for all that has gone before. We are not able to pay the debt, but we thank God for the gospel, which comes to us and deals with our sad plight. We have nothing with which to pay our debts. In Adam, we have lost everything. And our debt is not a small one, it's a multiplied one. We owe debt upon debt upon debt. Our sins cannot be numbered. What we owe cannot be calculated. But there is one who has paid the debt for his people, our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the gospel tells us is that there is one who has paid fully the debt for his people. He has taken it upon him. He is their surety. He takes their debts as his own. He pays them all fully in his life and his death. And because of that, we as believers can apply to God daily for the forgiveness of our sins and the crossing out of our debts. We are justified in a moment, fully and freely, when we come to Christ for salvation. But while it is true that we are legally declared perfectly righteous in God's sight, yet as long as we are in the flesh, in this world, we are running in debt to God continuously. And so we need to pray, forgive us our sins. This is the sincere confession of the child of God. We must acknowledge that we are in arrears with God. We must confess our debt. I will confess my sins unto thee, the psalmist said. And do we not need continuously a fresh cleansing in the blood? We do. This is our sanctification. while we are upon the earth, we're always going to have cause to pray this great prayer, and forgive us our debts. I think it's a remarkable thing, it's something that we should note, that when the Lord, in the context of the prayer, was speaking to the disciples in Luke chapter 11, of a son applying to his father for certain blessings, he said, "If ye then, being evil..." Now notice what he said. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Because in verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, that is made clear. As he was praying, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it was to them that he said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children..." There the Lord tells us what we really are in his sight. How we appear before him by nature. We are a people who are in need of the forgiveness of sins, because we have within us an evil heart. So there's this sincere confession that we must make. We must pray, "Forgive us our sins." In the Shorter Catechism, question 105, it poses this question: what do we pray for in the fifth petition? The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Now we'll come to that in a moment or two. This is not, in a sense, something which God hangs over our heads and tells us, "Now, I'm not forgiving you until you learn to forgive others." What he is telling us is this: if you are a true child of God, you will be a forgiving person. You will forgive others. And on that basis, you will be able to ask for God the same mercy that you give to others. But if that is missing, if that is absent from your life, then it's a sure sign that you are not a child of God. Therefore, God will not forgive your sins. You're not willing to forgive others. That's a sure sign that you're not a true believer, and you're not one who has known in your own life and is not knowing in an ongoing way in your own life the forgiveness of your sins. God, for Christ's sake, will freely pardon all our sins. So from the sincere confession, we come to what I've called the sure cleansing. And there is a sure cleansing that is implied in this petition. We remarked on that the last time. I want to speak a little of it again. We would not be able to pray. It would be foolish for us to pray, "And forgive us our sins," if there wasn't held out to us the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. Would it not be a waste of time and energy to say, "Lord, forgive us our sins," if we didn't have that great hope that the Lord does forgive sins, that he does pardon our transgressions, that he does wash away our sins? So in the prayer, I think there's great encouragement. There's great encouragement. This is a petition that the Lord has taught us, as well as all his disciples, to pray, that we might be forgiven. We are to apply to him for forgiveness. But it is with the thought in mind that the Lord will forgive us. You see, sometimes we get the idea in our minds that the Lord will not forgive us. He's not willing to forgive us. And we've met people like that, and they've labored under this lack of assurance so much. "I don't think the Lord is willing to forgive my sins. I don't believe that the Lord has pardoned me from my sins." And they're tormented by that thought. But we come back to what the Bible says of our God. And the hymn writer wrote a hymn in response to that: "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" The Bible says of him, "He delighteth in mercy." He is, furthermore, a God ready to pardon. He's ready to pardon. And that is why we can come to him even tonight. In all of our unworthiness, in all of our sinfulness, in all of that which weighs us down when we think about it, our debt that we owe to God, and we can say, Lord, forgive us our sins. And we can rejoice in that cleansing. It's interesting the word that's used in Luke chapter 11 in the prayer. It is the normal word for sin, the normal Greek word that's translated here. And the basic idea behind it is of missing the mark. And the word is used multiple times in the New Testament, missing the mark. And when you think about that, that is what sin is. Sin is a deviation from God's standard. We've been preaching recently on the law of God. And the law of God shows us, as a plumb line does when it's held against a wall that is not straight, it shows us where we have gone wrong. And if we have a right understanding of God's holy law, we'll realize just how far short we fall of God's glory. And Romans 3:23 states it so very clearly, for all have sinned and come short. It means, it's present tense, and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Now think about yourself in the light of that. You're included in that number. All have sinned, and all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. No matter how we try to meet that standard, we're always falling short in many things. To quote the book of James, we offend all. We need forgiveness, because sin is missing the mark. Micah 6 verse 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. But think about those things. Here's what the Lord requires. Here is his standard. To do justly. That is to walk in perfection. And to love mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord has shown us in his word what is good. Again, if I might refer to God's law, it is described in the book of Romans, in the chapter 7, as that which is holy and just and good. The law is good. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What is good? What is righteousness? Here it is. It's God's holy law. You and I are not left to define what good is. Everybody has their ideas about what's good or what's right. And frankly, I become very tired hearing people pontificate, whether it be in the media or elsewhere, about what they think is right and what they think is wrong. And everybody has their own idea. Oh, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You talk to people in your place of work. You talk to people over the fence or over the hedge where you live, and find out their ideas of what is right and what's wrong. Everybody has their own idea. Because their ideas, if they're not saved, their ideas are not scripturally based. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But we're not left to define what's good by ourselves. The Lord doesn't say, now you go ahead and just decide what you think is right and just live by that. That's not God's way. We're not left to define right and wrong by some sort of code that we make up for ourselves or somebody else has made up for us. God's law is the standard of righteousness. It is the standard. It's the rule of holiness and rectitude. How do we stand in relation to that? What God says, that which is good. This is what God has declared to be good. Here is righteousness. Here is holiness. Here is the right path. Here is the good way. And any deviation from that is sin. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 gives us what I think is the other great definition of sin in Scripture. I've quoted one already, Romans 3:23. Here's the other one. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, it means he breaks also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. What law? God's law. The Ten Commandments. The moral law and all that flows from it. Any deviation from that is sin. We have people today who have rewritten the law. We have now a situation in the Western world where some of the most grievous and heinous sins that used to be punishable by imprisonment are now lauded as right, proper, and things that there's no harm in. We have a situation where we now can have people going into the military and openly stating that they're homosexual, that they are sodomites, and are going to be accepted. And there's going to be some kind of arrangement made for them so that they can properly assimilate within the armed services. We have a situation now where sodomy is no longer criminal behavior. It once was. It once was an imprisonable offense to be a sodomite, to be involved in that kind of behavior. Now it's politically correct to say that it's perfectly normal and right, and we have elected officials who are actively engaged in this activity, living in such a lifestyle. For the first time recently in the United Kingdom, a sodomite cabinet minister in the British Labour Party, quote unquote, married, though there's no such thing as sodomite marriage, but had a civil union ceremony in the very Houses of Parliament with his partner. And if anyone says anything against that, they're the worst in the world. God's law, men and women, has not changed. Any deviation from Scripture is sin. Society doesn't believe it. Politicians, in the main, don't believe it. You have a situation now where you can almost do anything under certain circumstances, and people live by what they call situational ethics. The situational ethics is basically this. It depends who you are, it depends where you were when you did it, and it depends who knows about it. You know, I could really go on at very great length about this. We have a situation now in the Western world. It's true in America, it's true in Great Britain and other countries that are supposed to be civilized, that the chief consideration of whether someone is fit for office is not that they're morally pure and upright, but what their economic policies may be. It's sad, it's tragic, but it's wicked. God's word teaches us, as the Shorter Catechism says, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Look at the petition. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins. Since the Savior probably spoke this in Aramaic, that was the language that he spoke, both Matthew and Luke are giving accurate translations of the same word. So in one place the English gives debts, in the other place sins. But they both amount to the same thing. What is sin? It's a deviation from God's holy standard. And we are called upon by the Lord to fit our lives in with what his book says. Not what somebody else says, but what God himself says. This book is the standard. This is the standard by which we are to be measured. And so therefore we are called upon, even as believers, to get our lives in line with the Scriptures. With what the Bible says, not what some preacher says or what some church has dictated, but what God says. We're called to live lives that are scriptural lives. What is sin? Sin is a deviation from God's standard. sin is also a dereliction of duty. The Bible tells us about things that we ought to do. We all know, don't we, about sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are the things that we do that we ought not to. Sins of omission are the things that we leave out that we ought to do. And we're guilty on both counts. Now, there are things that we ought to do. And you know it, and I know it, that the great tragedy of our lives from day to day is that so often we simply don't do what we ought to do. That's it. We do not do what we ought to do. And when we do that which is right, what are we doing? We're doing merely what is our duty. The Church of Rome has a doctrine which basically says that you can have a store of good works when you do that which is beyond your duty. How laughable is that? They're called works of supererogation. It's sort of like extra things that you can do to please God. And the Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of that. In fact, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, here's what the Word of God says. So likewise ye, when ye have done all, notice that, all those things which are commanded you. And when we look at that statement, we think, well, who is there who has done that? But even if it were possible, that's what the Lord is dealing with. When ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So don't pat yourself on the back and say, I've been a really good Christian this week. If you've done anything that has been to God's glory and for the good of others, you give God the glory for that, for he has enabled you to do that by his grace. But furthermore, you have only done that which was your duty. We ought to do certain things. That is why the prayer says, and forgive us our debts, because we have not done that which we ought to do. The Bible tells us about so many things that we ought to do. We ought to pray and not to faint. And sadly, we faint instead of praying. We cave in. We don't continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We are not grateful as we ought to be for that which the Lord does for us. And if you go through the prayer, you think of hallowed be thy name. I said when we studied that particular part of the Lord's Prayer that we can put feet to our prayers by hallowing the Lord's name, by causing his name to be set apart by the way that we live and behave. But do we always do that? Thy kingdom come. Are we always involved in spreading the Lord's kingdom? Are we always doing that which will bring about the furtherance of the kingdom of God? There are so many things that we do on a daily basis that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We ought to do the Lord's will. Look at the prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We ought to be doing God's will. And yet we fail, don't we? We fail to do the will of God. And that's why we must pray for this sure cleansing. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thank God forgiveness is a possible thing. You can be forgiven. And you can know that you are forgiven. And you need to be forgiven. Forgiveness is not only a possible thing, and I made this point last time, I want to emphasize it again. It is a very powerful thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. When God forgives our sins, he takes them away as someone would lift off a heavy burden. And John Bunyan had it right when he wrote in his Pilgrim's Progress about the pilgrim when he saw that vision of the cross. There was that rolling off of his back of that great burden. It was the burden of his sins that he had been carrying for so long. And he said he saw that burden roll off his back as he gazed at that place somewhat ascending. And he said, that burden rolled away down that hill so far out of sight until I saw it no more. That's what God does. That is a powerful thing. He takes away our sins. How does he do that? He does that by laying them upon Christ. And that is what we commemorate, that is what we think about when we come to the Lord's Supper. He has taken our sins, our own sins, and he has become so fully identified with all of those sins that they become his. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I would say it is one of my favorite verses, if not the favorite verse of mine in the Scriptures. What one preacher called the greatest transaction ever made. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is a great exchange. Our sins laid upon Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. He has taken our sins in his own body on the tree. They've been laid upon him. He has suffered for those sins. He has paid the debt. That's why we can pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. He has paid the debt. You know, when God forgives sin, he covers it. That's the thought that's found in Psalm 85 and verse 2. But not only that, he blots it out. Isaiah 43:25. He blots out the debt and he acquits the debtor. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, the forgiveness of sins is a powerful thing. And it is through the blood of Christ that our sins are forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood cleanseth from all sin. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, trespassed against us. That is the thought in the prayer and in this petition. In Luke chapter 11, verse 4, and forgive us our sins, it says, for, because we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. There's the specific condition. As we forgive. That's really the thought. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive. It means as we forgive. Matthew 6 puts it this way. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, in the very same way as we forgive those who are indebted to us. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you look at the context of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, the Lord further develops this in verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, it means their sins, their transgressions against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's another verse in this connection I just want to mention before we go any further, and it's the words of Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. It's talking about this forgiveness. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's the standard by which we are to live. We are to forgive others in the same way that God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, has forgiven us. Well, that's a very high standard that is set for us to live by. But when we think about this specific condition, we have to remark that sins against God can only be forgiven by God. That's why it's so foolish for people to think that they can go into some sort of a box with two sides to it and look through a piece of mesh and tell another man that they would like to have their sins forgiven. that is a blasphemous thing, where someone is taking the place of Almighty God. Sins against God can only be forgiven by God, not by us. But when we are sinned against, we can and must forgive. There are people who sin against us, people who transgress against us. If they sin against the Lord, and they do, they must apply to the Lord for that forgiveness. But we can also forgive them their sins against us, but not their sins against God. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Now let's look at these other scriptures. There's two in particular. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And we're talking here about the character of a Christian, a true believer. These are marks of the true child of God. And we must measure ourselves by these things. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. What is it saying? Well, it's clearly saying, it's simply saying that if you're praying to the Lord and you're seeking to have your own sins forgiven by the Lord, but there are people that you can think about at that very moment, and you've got something against them, and you're not willing to forgive them, then the Lord is not going to answer your prayer. How can we ask from God that which we're not willing to give to others? That's the thought here. In Colossians 3, verse 13, the same thought is found. Colossians 3, 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There's the standard again. You think of how the Lord has forgiven you. Think of how much he has forgiven you. Think of the Lord's willingness to forgive you. Will I not be willing to forgive others? If someone has wronged me and I refuse to forgive him, then I have committed a greater wrong, because my sin is then against God. The question is, do you want to be like God? If you're a true child of God, you will have that desire in your heart to be like the Lord. You will want to be like him. Well, what is he like? Well, Psalm 86 verse 5 tells us about the Lord. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. What is God like? He's a God who is ready to forgive. He's willing to forgive. And what a message that is for sinners. He's ready to forgive. He's willing to forgive. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Well, if God is so willing to forgive, if God is so ready to forgive us, will we not be willing to forgive others? Would you be like Christ? How can you pray and forgive us our sins when you're holding against someone else something that causes you not to be able to forgive them? We've all heard of those who have said, well, I forgive, but I'm not willing to forget. I think that contains its own answer, doesn't it? Would you be like Christ? We see him there on Calvary's middle tree. And what is his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, the willingness of the Lord to forgive sinners. Would you be like Christ? You've got to be willing to forgive. Is it your desire to emulate the greatest of the saints of God? Would you be like the giants of the faith? Well, let's look at some of them. Let's think of some of them in Scripture. Remember Joseph. There are many characteristics of Joseph that are praiseworthy. As a child of God, he's certainly a great example to many. One of the things that we can look to in Joseph as being a mark of great grace is his willingness to forgive his brothers. What a bunch of rascals they were. Scheming and planning and working away to undermine him. Eventually some of them wanted to kill him, but being stopped from that evil purpose, they sold him into slavery. And anyone looking at that story of Joseph and thinking about what he had to go through, imprisonment for a couple of years for something that he was not guilty of, and all of the privations that he suffered at that time, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that his feet were held fast in iron. And yet when his brothers come down to see him in Egypt, we see that man, he's not a young lad anymore. He's a mature man. He's unrecognizable as that boy that they sold into slavery. He's now second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And his brothers come in. And I have to confess, every time, almost every time, I read this story, even in my private devotions, it moves me to tears. It's a beautiful story. And if you think about it and you meditate upon it, I dare you to do that and try not to be moved in your heart when you read it. In Genesis chapter 45, he's had this conversation with his brothers. They don't know who he is. He's already choked back the tears once already, because it says in chapter 43 verse 30 that Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. His heart was breaking because he could see his young brother Benjamin. There was a special bond between Joseph and Benjamin because they had the same mother. The others were his half-brothers. Benjamin was his full brother. He loved his younger brother. And when he saw him, he could hardly stand it. And it says in Genesis 43 verse 30 that Joseph made haste. His bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. He couldn't stick it any longer. He had to get out of there and just burst into tears. And then he washed his face and got cleaned up and put on this act of this man who was stern. And then he had a conversation with his brothers. You come to chapter 45, and again, as he has this conversation, they're talking about their old father back home, and he sees Benjamin there. Again, his heart is breaking. And Genesis 45 says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. Get out! Get out of here! Chased all the servants away. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And I would suggest to you that there's a lovely picture of Christ here. This is how God has dealings with the soul. He takes us apart by ourselves, and personally and intimately he makes himself known unto us. It's not so much that we come to know the Lord, we do, but he introduces himself to us. He shows us himself. He makes himself known unto us. And the Bible says in that story that as he made himself known to his brethren, he wept aloud, he cried out loud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And then there's this conversation. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Can you imagine how those men felt? I am Joseph. You're who? I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They thought to themselves, if we were in trouble before, boy, we are in big trouble now. Because they didn't think that Joseph would forgive them. They didn't believe that Joseph would be so gracious and so forgiving and so merciful. But look at this, Genesis 45 verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Joseph believed in the sovereignty of God in it all. He knew that God's great purpose had been accomplished. And he said, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. It was the Lord that did it. And as Joseph makes himself known to his brethren, he does so in a most forgiving way. The Bible tells us in verse 14 in this touching story, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. What a wonderful picture of the forgiving grace of our God. What a picture of the forgiveness of Christ. But I want you to see this. Joseph is a great saint of God, a man in whom the grace of God prevails, for he forgave his brothers. Sometimes it's hard to forgive. It's hard to forgive. There are things that people do to you that the world would say are unforgivable. And they say that sometimes. That's unforgivable. But that's not true. It's not true. There's nothing that's unforgivable except the unpardonable sin. And that's not the sin that many people think that it is either. We are to show forth forgiveness. Joseph did that. We could give other examples, but our time is against us. Stephen prayed for his persecutors. You read about it in Acts chapter 7. And those that were going to stone him to death, actually who were in the process of stoning him to death, the Bible says he prayed for them. Another type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same spirit that the Savior showed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen prayed for those that persecuted him. And it's my belief that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was a direct answer to that prayer. What was the prayer? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. If you think carefully about that, those who stoned Stephen to death, must all of them have been converted? They must all of them have been saved? Because how could God not lay that sin to their charge? He must lay that sin of theirs to someone else's charge. And that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. They must have been converted. And certainly we know that Saul, who was consenting unto his death not very long after this, was converted. God saved that man even after Stephen had gone to heaven. And there may be those that we pray for and we don't in this life ever see them come to know Christ. But God will answer our prayers even after we're gone. That happened. That happened with Paul, where Stephen's prayer was concerned. You know, when Martin Luther reviled John Calvin, and he did, Calvin said this. His attitude was this, and I quote, though he call me a devil 1,000 times, yet I will love and honor him as a precious servant of Christ. That's the grace of God, isn't it? And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. You see, here's the evidence that God has forgiven us. Here's the evidence. that we forgive others. It's the reflection of God's love to us. As the preacher said, no man can do so much wrong to us all our life as we do to God in one day. So why would we not be willing to forgive? And we must forgive in a genuine way. For we have no right to believe that we are forgiven when we ourselves are unwilling to forgive others. This petition makes that very clear. God does not forgive me because I forgive others. Let that be clear. But I will forgive others if I have found forgiveness from God. I think it's a bit like repentance. In the matter of repentance, we can say no man will be saved because of his repentance, but yet no man was ever saved where there was no repentance wrought. We are saved by the merit of Christ. It's not by tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. But while God doesn't save you because of your repentance, he will not save you without repentance, because he grants to all who are truly his repentance and faith. The spirit of forgiveness is wrought in the one who is forgiven. May the Lord help us to have that forgiving spirit. We're not going to be able to pray, really, if we're not willing to show forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we thank God for the one who paid the debt for us. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, really. He forgave me a debt that I did owe, and he has taken that debt away in his own person and in his own work upon the cross. May the Lord help us to have the Spirit of Christ in our dealings with others. Amen.